Today's reading is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our Heavenly Father, we pray indeed that your word would be a lamp and a light to us. We pray that your word would comfort us where we need comfort, would challenge us where you see we need challenge. And we pray, Lord, that your word would be at work in us, not just as we're gathered now, but that as we go away and reflect on these things, we pray that your word would not return empty. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we began a series working through this letter from Paul to the church in Philippi, I never know which to say. The opening verses that we looked at last week are really an extended greeting. It gives us an insight into the relationship between Paul and the Philippians, what's on Paul's heart for them. And it's sort of well summed up in 9 to 11, where he tells them what he prays for them, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What we pray for people actually reveals a lot about our relationship with the people we pray for, and so it is here where Paul says what he prays for them, and that reveals much about his relationship with them. The focus in today's passage switches, if you, on the whole, from them to him, from their situation to his situation, which is imprisoned, in chains, literally is the word he continues to use, or in bonds. And an interesting question to have in the back of your mind as we look through this passage is, what would Paul want them to pray for him? Well, he's told them what he prays for them, and he tells them that their prayers are important to him. Verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's conscious of dependence on those. But what exactly would he ask them to pray for? What is it that he would have the church in freedom pray for the apostle in captivity? And that may give us an idea of what we can be praying for ourselves, praying for one another, and praying for Christians in other parts of the world. So let's see if we can shed some light on that question. What would Paul want us to pray for him? First of all, Paul's overriding concern. Well, it's there in verse 12. Really, verse 12 is the sort of title that dominates this section. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, in other words, being imprisoned, has really served to advance the gospel. That may sound rather dry and unemotional and even ideological. He sees everything in the light of the gospel. If you think about it, that verse could easily come from the mouth of a Marxist revolutionary or an Islamist terrorist or a far-right radical. You just have to change the word gospel to the word cause, and it makes perfect sense. What has happened to me has really served to advance the cause. Any of those groups of people might find themselves saying something like that. Many so-called freedom fighters are willing to put up with hardship as long as it serves the cause. We might prefer Paul to speak more relationally, perhaps, more about his love for the Lord Jesus, that's why he keeps going, that's what drives him on, rather than sounding as if he's driven by ideology. But think for a moment what we mean by gospel or good news. Here's one way to think about it. Think of Jesus' words to Zacchaeus. He was the tax collector, the rather unpopular man. He was too small of stature to see Jesus through the crowd, so he climbed a tree to look down and hear his teaching. Here's what Jesus says to him. The Son of Man comes to seek and to save what was lost, or who was lost. That's what Jesus was about. That's what drove God's own Son to leave his Father's side and live on earth amongst us. He came to earth to seek and save the lost. And that implies, and the rest of the Bible confirms, that we are all lost, however we may want to define that. The Bible uses various different images to describe the basic human condition. They all speak of us not being where we should be, not being close to our Heavenly Father, not walking with Him in the garden in the cool of the day. Instead, we have wandered away. Some do that deliberately, some more by default. Some deliberately turn their backs on him. Some simply don't give him a second thought. We're lost. But God has not given up on us. In Christ Jesus, he entered the world on a rescue mission to seek and to save the lost. Paul describes what that involves. What are that involved for Jesus in the section which we'll get to, I think, in 2 weeks' time, in chapter 2, 6 to 8, which I'll just read that bit. Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that's the extent of God's love for us, revealed in the life and death of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel, the core message of good news that Paul wants to get out. So it's a bit more than an ideology, it's a bit more than just a system of ideas. It's a proclamation of the best news that any human being could hear. God has not waited for you to get your act together and to love him as you should. God has taken the initiative in entering our world to rescue us, to bring us home. So where are you at the moment? Are you amongst the lost or amongst those who have been found? Are you amongst those who are still wandering far from God, or among those who've been gathered together by the Good Shepherd. If you've not yet been found, been gathered, then do think hard about that. Do have a word with a Christian friend about it. Paul's commitment to the gospel is not because he's driven by ideology, by a system of ideas. He's driven by a love for people who are lost, and by love for the Lord Jesus, who through his followers is continuing that mission to seek and to save what was lost. So to move on from that introductory verse, verse 12, here are a couple of things we learn about this overriding concern. First of all, what does matter to him? Well, I've said it's the progress of the gospel. These things have served to advance the gospel. And that progress of the gospel doesn't always happen in the ways we expect. It would have been easy for Paul to think that getting arrested and being locked up in prison waiting for trial would get in the way of the progress of the gospel. But that's not so. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It sounds as if he was a bit of an annoying prisoner who never stopped talking and never stopped trying to share the gospel with his prison warders. He's irrepressible. Every new situation brings a new audience and a new group who need to hear the gospel. And he's convinced that the Lord is the Lord of every situation. And if the Lord has put him in that situation, the Lord has purposes for him in that situation. So sometimes the gospel makes progress in quite unexpected ways. Sometimes in quite indirect ways. So here, somehow, Paul being in chains has given a boost to those who are already believers, presumably an encouragement to them to go and share the gospel too. And I think he's thinking of the brothers, when he says the brothers in verse 14, I presume this is the people in the church of the area where he's held in prison, not the Philippians at this point. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So if you like, that's an indirect result of Paul being imprisoned, is that it encourages others to pass on the gospel as well. So what mattered to him should matter to us as a church family. If you like, it's better to burn out in activity for the gospel than to rust out due to inactivity, as an elderly clergyman used to say to me. The other thing we learn here may come as a bit of surprise. It's what doesn't matter to him. So listen to this again. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Put simply, what doesn't matter to him is who is doing the proclaiming and what their motives are. Now that's a surprise, because in other letters, Paul is very insistent on getting the gospel right. He fights tooth and nail against any effort to change the gospel message, adding to it or subtracting from it. So in light of that, we have to assume that the gospel, in this case, the gospel that's being proclaimed by the other people that he mentions here, is the same gospel. He's not talking here about false teachers of a false gospel, but teachers of the true gospel who've lost their way as far as motivation is concerned. If you like, it's not the content of the gospel or the content of the proclamation which is egal to him. It's the motivation, whether it's envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. And now here is where we get the first hint of what will become clearer later in the letter. The church in Philippi is not as united as it could be and as it should be. There seem to be different factions at odds with one another within the church. But what's Paul's take on that? Does he tell them to have nothing to do with the leaders of these other groups, who were very clearly not his fans? They seem to be trying to afflict him in one way or another. We're not quite sure what is meant by that. No, because his overriding concern is for the gospel to be proclaimed. As far as that's happening, as long as that's happening, it's okay with him. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So it should be our aim to share Paul's overriding concern at this point. Within the church family, there'll be differences of emphasis on some matters. Differences in how we approach living out our faith in various areas. But as long as we're united on the basic gospel, we'll stick together and work together. It's similar in our relations with other churches and working together with other churches. Where the gospel is clear, we'll work together. Even if we may have reservations about some aspects of the way they go about things, some of their Sonderlehren or whatever, if it's the same basic gospel, we won't worry about the secondary things. And I must admit, I felt a little bit of myself as I read this, because one of the things over the years is that, without being too rude to students, I think I might have been rude to students last week, so I need to get out of this habit, but there's a danger with students, the younger generation, they love novelty. So they'll always be attracted to the new kid on the block, the new church that's just emerging, because it's exciting, and so on. And we were that once in 1995, and loads of students came. And then over the years, you know, there have been other new kids on the block. And it's very easy to get rather envious and think, I wish we had such a cool group of students, and, you know, we were seen as the cool place still. But we're not anymore, and I have to fight against an envy about that and say, no, I bless those other churches that are emerging. Even if I have reservations about some things about them, I rejoice that the gospel is going out into Leipzig. But it takes a bit of discipline to do that. So I spent quite a lot of time on that first point, but that is helpful because it informs actually what now follows. It's still the underlying theme, Paul's commitment to the Lord Jesus and his gospel, and we'll see that as we look at Paul's unresolved dilemma. Again, we'll look at this in terms of a positive and a negative, what he is sure about, what he's not so sure about. And in each case, there's a key word which will be our way into explaining it and understanding it. So first of all, what he's sure about. And the word I need to explain a bit is that word deliverance in verse 19. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, presumably all the circumstances to do with his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. Now, as it stands, it sounds as if he's talking about deliverance, release from prison. Rescue, if you like, from the difficult time he's going through, presumably being declared innocent by the court. But that word in Greek is also the word that is more often translated salvation, eretum. In other words, it's the word that is used or associated with being found by Christ, being saved from sin and its consequences. And when we read the next verse, it does indeed sound as if maybe he has got that in mind, because he considers the possibility of death, which implies that he's considering the possibility of not being delivered from the prison. And he's just said he's confident of being delivered. And then he talks about it, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And perhaps the simplest way into that is to ask the question, which judge does he imagine himself facing when he talks about being delivered? Is he talking about being delivered by the decision of a human judge to release him? Or is he talking about being delivered by the decision of divine judge on the last day? Well, he's confident about that, because the gospel gives him confidence about that. The gospel tells him that Christ has done all that is needed for him to be declared innocent on the last day. But the first one is the one he can't be sure of. And that's why he needs their prayers, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, that he'll get a favorable decision from the human judge. Now, for various reasons, it's not easy to choose between which of those meanings he had in mind. But it may be that it's deliberately a bit ambiguous. Maybe he has both of them in mind, the immediate deliverance, the ultimate deliverance as well. As I say, inwardly he is confident of the ultimate deliverance. That's part of the gospel. He's not so sure about the immediate deliverance, whether he will in fact be released and be able to join them again. More about that towards the end of the reading. But again, what is crystal clear is his desire. Whatever the outcome of the human court, Christ should be honoured. As he puts it in verse 20, I hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, in all that he does. So that's what he's sure about. He's sure, perhaps, I think, not about whether he's going to be delivered in a human sense or not, but he's sure about his ambition is that whatever happens, Christ should be honoured. And that leads on to his famous statement in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If he stays longer in this life, it will be with Christ, it will be for Christ, it will be in Christ and to Christ's glory. If he is sentenced to death, to an end to this life, then it will be gain, because he will be literally with Christ. But that's where we come to his unresolved dilemma, I think, what he's not so sure about. And I said there'd be another word which requires a bit more explanation. This time it's a bit simpler. It's the word choose in verse 22, the second half. Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. So what is the choice here? It's there in the next couple of verses. I am hard pressed between the two. On the one hand, my desire is to depart. That word means to go home, actually, and be with Christ, for that is far better. On the other hand, to remain in the flesh, to stay here for a while, is more necessary on your account. Now, do you see a slight problem here? This isn't for Paul to choose. This isn't a choice Paul will be making, unless he's contemplating suicide. God will make the choice of whether he's released or sentenced to death. God will make that decision on whether he remains in the flesh or is called home. So as it stands, it doesn't quite make sense to say, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. And that's what I think. I think it's better to translate that word in another way, which is perfectly possible, as prefer, bevorzugen. Which I shall prefer, I cannot tell. I'm torn between the two. And once again, we're back with the rote Faden, the scarlet cord going through this. Which of the two he prefers is dependent on his overriding concern, the gospel. Both have something to be said for them. Departing this life has a sense of returning home. It will be fulfillment for him, fulfillment of everything that was promised to him in the gospel. The ultimate fruit of the gospel is to be with Christ in eternity. But remaining in his body here will be better for the progress of the gospel in the immediate. especially in them. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And so he leaves the question unanswered. He's torn. And anyway, as I said, it's the Lord's call of which it'll be. But it seems he has some sense of which way the Lord is going to decide. Now, maybe that's spiritual wisdom, because this is going to further the gospel, so I'm pretty sure God's going to do that. It could be that he just has a deep inner conviction about it. Perhaps he's received some kind of prophetic word about it. Who knows where his confidence comes from? But there is a confidence there. I think it's not the same confidence that he would have about the gospel, but it's a conviction that he has within. Convinced of this, or persuaded of this, that it's going to be better for you if I remain. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so this is my final point. Paul's, what is it, his hope-filled expectation. And actually, there's nothing to explain. I simply read it again. It's impossible to miss his overriding concern that Jesus should be glorified as the gospel progresses. Persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to visit you again. Back to that question at the beginning, what would Paul have wanted them, want us, if we were in that situation, to pray for him? I think he asked for prayer to be fruitful for the Lord Jesus for as long as he's on this earth, that he would do everything for Christ and to his glory. And secondly, I think he would ask that we pray that he never lose sight of his heavenly home, never lose hold of that longing to be with Jesus, that love for Jesus which wants to be with him, always in Christ, that it would be true for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in the light of that, what should we be praying for ourselves as a church family? Well, I would suggest that we should pray for the same willingness to stay, but longing to be with our Lord. Now, that is a bit different, it seems to me, for those who have dependents, spouses or children. As far as we know, Paul had no wife and no children, so no one was depending on him if he was called home more immediately than he was planning. And that does make a difference to your outlook. It's a fairly weighty reason to want to remain here, to look after those who depend on you. But maybe even that we need to understand in the light of the gospel. In a sense, applying verse 24 to those who are dependent on us. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on account of my children, my husband, my wife, my loved ones, those who rely on me in one way or another. Maybe the dilemma is easier to resolve for Paul because he was single, but it's still possible for us to resolve in the light of the gospel to drive the way we think about things. The same willingness to stay, but the same longing to be with our Lord. And secondly, we pray for ourselves to have the same overriding concern as Paul. The concern to get the good news of Jesus Christ out into our society. And I think that's become clear all the way through. It's picked up again in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Pray that that would be true of us. There's just one qualification I want to make to that. It is possible to become somewhat obsessively driven by the gospel, to feel the need to get a reference to it into any and every conversation, to feel that we're not really committed and godly if we're not doing street evangelism at least once a week. It's possible to be very driven in an unhealthy way about sharing the gospel, in a way which doesn't actually prove worthy of the gospel. So that way of acting is not true to the gospel. In fact, it often tends to undermine the gospel. It can leave people feeling that they're just targets of our evangelism, not creatures, beloved of their creator and therefore beloved by us. It can give the impression that we think it all depends on us, not on the Lord, because we're so driven to speak on every opportunity. And we can come across as driven fanatics, ideologues, with one-track minds. If you like, whose fuel tank is full of guilt, not full of grace. Our engine, our motivation, being guilt, not grace. As Paul says, it's not the end of the world having the wrong motivation. The main thing is the gospel to go out. But we just need to be careful that, as I put it in my final comment, that we do gospel work in a gospel way. Just as it is God's loving, grace-filled initiative that has sought us and found us, so the same must be true of our efforts to seek and find others with the gospel. It is a grace-driven initiative, a love-driven initiative. Introducing people to the Lord Jesus needs to be done in tune with the way the Lord Jesus himself did it. Coming into this world in love to seek and to save the lost. Gospel work needs to be done in a gospel way. And clearly, gospel work needs to be fueled by much prayer. Again, verse 19, I know that through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance. And we need, instead of guilt in our fuel tank, if you like, we need the Holy Spirit in our veins, we might say. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So doing gospel work in a gospel way would require much prayer and much dependence on the Spirit and much welcoming to the Spirit to work in us. And I think if that dynamic is at work, being grace-filled and Spirit-filled, it'll be natural for the gospel work to be done in a gospel way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you know how difficult we do find it to share the gospel very often, very difficult to get into conversations with people. We are conscious of a real lack of hunger in many people in our society here to want to know more. But we do pray, Lord God, that we would live such gospel-driven, gospel-filled, grace-filled lives that people want to know more, and that you would give us opportunities to speak of the gospel, to speak of the Lord Jesus, all he means to us, all he's done for all mankind. Give us those opportunities, we pray. Help us to take them. And we do pray, Lord, that our motivation might be a pure and holy motivation, a motivation of love for you and love for the lost that you had. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.